All right, let's think about something encouraging today. After the seriousness of what has gone before, and serious it is.
Lord, lift us up to higher ground.
Amen. We are into the Gospel of John. We have reached the third sign. And I have entitled this, Confirmation that Israel Must Be Healed. You might say, what on earth has that got to do with the third sign? I'll come to that in a minute. But I have stressed ever since launching this series on the Gospel of John that there are a large number of differences existing between John and the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. And in fact, scholars have estimated that over 90% of the contents of the Gospel of John, over 90%, and I might add, therefore, our accumulated knowledge of Yeshua, are unique to his volume. So over 90%. In fact, John Walvoord tells us that in his estimate, quote, John's distinctive portrait of Jesus contains 93% original material in comparison to the synoptics. 93% of what you find in John's Gospel, you won't find in Matthew, Mark and Luke. That's a lot. Now, that John is writing to encourage believers is a very true assessment. All scholars know that that's what he was doing. That's very true. And he admits this especial fact, notice not just a special fact, but an especial fact, himself in so many words. If you turn over to his first letter, 1 John, 1 John chapter 2, he writes to believers here. He says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 24, he writes, as for you, now he's writing to believers, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Now we might say, well, what is that? Well, what he's talking about is correct knowledge and the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of truth. Yeshua said the spirit of truth would come, would abide in a believer. And he says, if my words abide in you, you have eternal life. All right, that's very true. So let that correct knowledge, he says, and spirit of knowledge abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Now, I've had people come to me over the years and say, oh, I don't believe in that stuff anymore. I just don't believe in it. Well, the word is no longer abiding in them. Therefore, I can look at them and say, well, you weren't converted in the first place. Look, there's the standard. There's the way you can determine that.
Because it's food, and if it's nourishing you,
then you're living on it.
Yeah.
And
if God's spirit is with you, if God's spirit's not there, then you can't possibly understand that.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. He says, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. All right? Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the Son and the Holy Spirit is the Father. One Spirit. Not like one lady many years ago on a Universalist site said to me, no, there are two Spirits, two Holy Spirits, the Spirit of the Son and the Spirit of the Father. No. You are not understanding the nature of God.
Mm.
You're looking at something finite. Mm. Stop doing this. Yeah. I mean, she was the same woman that she said, there's no answer to sin. There's no answer to sin. You know, yes, Christ is the answer, but I'm still sinning. I said, there is an answer to sin.
Stop.
Exactly. You
heard she talked like that, did she?
Oh, yes.
like
Minnie Mouse. But no, I said, the answer to sin is simple. Stop.
Yeah.
Identify it. If it is a sin, identify it. And if it is a sin, stop. Over the head. Straight over the head. This is the promise which he himself made to us. Eternal life. Look, I don't know about anybody here, but John is the most important gospel. In fact, it's the most important document in the New Testament corpus, in my view.
in mind to...
You've got to meditate on it. When you meditate on it, not just read it, but stop and think about what is being said.
This
is the promise. This is the promise. This is the promise which he himself made to us. Eternal life. Mm. Wow!
It's really pointing it out.
Exactly. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Of course, deception abounds. Mm-hmm. Deception abounds. Now, if you turn over very quickly to John 3 and look at verse 14 and 15, I'm going to quote the Weymouth translation here because I think it sort of brings out the Jewish thought form quite well in this passage. Specifically, John wrote... John 3, verse 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted high, yes, not just lifted up, lifted high the serpent in the desert. No, the Gospel of John. John chapter 3. Just as Moses lifted high the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Please notice, lifted high. Lifted high. In order that everyone who trusts in him may have the life of the ages. You see, not just everlasting life. Mm-hmm. Not just eternal life, which can be very abstract. But God rules over the ages. The beginning of an age occurs and you've got a duration, then you've got the end of an age, and then another one begins, another one ends. It's almost Hinduistic. But they got it from Solomon's Jewish ships that went around to India. The life of the ages. God rules over those ages, and we also will participate with God in the life of the ages. They'll be never ending, and so our life will be never ending. That's the whole point. But he also wrote in John chapter 20, and I think we need to turn there, John chapter 20 and verse 30. He also wrote, Yeshua did many other signs in the presence of his Talmudim, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you might come to believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, and through believing you might have life in his name. Now please notice that mental phrase, so that you might come to believe. He's not talking about Christians. He's not directing this to believers, because he already has written to believers. Now he's saying, but I'm writing this so that you, whoever the you is, might come to believe. So whoever these people are that he's now writing to are not believers. He wants them to come to believe. So in my view, there could be a little argument against my original assessment that one of the groupings he was addressing was his priestly associates. The way to salvation is ever and always in Yeshua's name, not apart from the Messiah. Please notice, he says, you might come to believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you might have life in his name. He's emphasizing something here. So he's writing to a particular group who do not believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, and they will not accept his name. Well, I know some rabbis today who absolutely hate the name of Jesus and the name of Yeshua. Absolutely loathe it. They have contempt for it. So the way to salvation, according to John, is ever, only, and always in Yeshua's name. Not apart from Yeshua. Not apart from the Messiah. Not the name of Moses. You won't have eternal life if we believe in Moses. Forget it. Not the Torah, not the prophets, not even the Bible. As Paul would say it, dead words, dead ink on parchment, on dead parchment. Really, we've got to really analyse where salvation comes from and in whom we find salvation.
If you didn't have this, you'd have to be relying just on God speaking with you and you in communion with him.
Yeah, I'm not negating the need for the written word of God, corrupt though it might be in places. I'm not I'm not negating that.
But if you didn't have it, it still gets down to the personhood
Once you have entered into a relationship and have with the Messiah, and you are being educated by the words he spoke. And remember, he says, if my words abide in you, right?
Mm-hmm.
Which means you have to know what his words were before. And how are you going to know then? Well, through the word. Okay? Clearly. But what I'm saying is our salvation is not in this book. In fact, Yeshua even said to the Jews at the time, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life. I read only this week from aish.com that we can earn our salvation. It says it specifically. The rabbi articulated that, vomited that all over the blood of Christ. Because he said, you can earn your own. You don't need anybody intervening for you. You can earn your salvation. And there are people who used to worship here who believe that crap. You can earn your own salvation.
That's the spirit of the world.
Of course it is. Of course it is. Of course it's the spirit of the world. Salvation only comes through one name, and that name is Yeshua. And that name is the authority that is vested in it, revealing the person that the name reflects. There's no other way. So those addressed by John in that verse I just gave you are not converted when he wrote this, but needed to be. So, as I said before, he's writing to believers on the one hand, then he's writing to people who he wants to see converted. But having said that, there's little doubt in my mind that John actually penned his gospel to not just two groupings of people, but four. Number one, we have seen from his own words, he certainly wanted to encourage his faithful remnant in the Johannine circle of faith to stay the course of their calling, to remain faithful and faith-filled. Which is, of course, what faithful means, to be full of faith. To be full of faith. But secondly, he also wrote with his priestly colleagues in mind, people that he knew way back before the Jewish War. And we can see this fact demonstrated time and time again throughout his written work. And at every twist and turn relating to each of his signs, remember the word John uses for miracles, he doesn't use miracles, he uses the word signs, that were performed by Yeshua. If you look at each of those signs, you've got the history of the nation of Israel. You really do. Each sign represents a stage in the history of Israel. And John had this in mind. So, as we progress through each of the signs, we need to keep that fact in mind so that we can see where he's pointing for the nation of Israel to accept Yeshua. So he's not only wanting believers to be encouraged, number one, number two, that his priestly colleagues be converted, but number three, he wants the Jews themselves to come to the point where through these signs they can see the history of their own nation and the need of so great salvation that the Jews had and still do. But three, he writes to carnal-minded rabbis who dominated the Sanhedrin and who hated Yeshua in the most vile, contemptuous, venomous ways imaginable. And they still do. And John's pen is almost equally poisonous concerning them. And this is why when you read the Gospel of John, people say, it's so anti-Semitic. No, it's not. He's just having a shot at the people who nailed Yeshua to the tree and did so with full cognizance of what they were doing. But he was sketching out Israel's ancient history and need of God's salvific intervention in a stage-by-stage route through these signs wrought by the Messiah, by which they fail to regard in the person of God's own son, Yeshua. So we want to keep that in mind as we travel with John through the pages of his gospel. Most important. Did you want that light on?
Yeah.
Can I put that line on so you've got a bit light?
Are
you sure?
It's more heat.
Oh, more heat, okay. Okay. The fires have got to wait us. That's true. All right. But lastly, he writes to those who may yet come to believe through the evangelism of his own Johannine circle. Now, you might say, well, where is that? Okay. If you turn over to John chapter 17, I want to show you what he does here with Yeshua. And you might say, oh, you're drawing a bit of a long bow. No, I'm not. If you have a look at John 17 and verse 20, Yeshua, in the true Lord's Prayer, in John 17, Yeshua says to the Father, neither pray I for these alone, that is, for the 12, the disciples, the 12 original apostles. He says, I don't pray for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. All right? So here John puts into the mouth of Yeshua the sentiments of Yeshua. Yeshua wants all of us to be saved, but especially through evangelism. That statement, in fact, that whole so-called Lord's Prayer, you won't find in Matthew, Mark and Luke, because John is writing theology. Did Yeshua actually pray this prayer? I think he did, but it doesn't make any difference. What John is doing is showing what the heart of Yeshua was indicative of in relation to the salvation of humanity. That's what has to be kept in mind. John knew Yeshua's heart better than anyone else. And John expresses Yeshua in such a way that you're really looking at John. You're really reading John. You're reading his heart, because John listens to certain things Yeshua identified with, in which he identified with what Yeshua's sentiments were, and he puts them into a theological relationship between the reader and Yeshua. And that takes a lot of heart understanding to interpret the heart of God.
That's right.
And to put it into a theology.
This is a very anointed scripture.
It's very...
I read
it's highly anointed.
In Byron Bay.
Yeah.
Church down there years ago.
Yeah.
And the people were coming up and they had their tears in their
eyes. Yeah, it's so moving. Anyone
it was only through my mouth, but it was just anointed.
This is why Yeshua said when he was dying, he says to John, behold your mother. You know, because John and he had a heart relationship that was almost the same. Yeah. So I find that this intention legitimately put into the mouth of Yeshua needs not to be dismissed, because that's where it was coming from. This intention, John understood the heart of Christ. So John is at pains to express his own personal horror and grief when he describes the reactions of these religious authorities, these religious pariahs, parasites, toward their Messiah as each sign progressively unfolds. And the life that came as salvation is continually resisted and hated and despised. I have to sometimes put the Gospel of John down. As I'm reading through it, there are times that's got to go, oh, it's enough, cup of coffee. Go, because I get involved in what John is describing. I flow with it. And I'm sure you do too. But you can get so caught up in your imagination, and I have a very wild and graphic imagination. And when I see the reaction of the Pharisees and the Sadducees toward Yeshua, I'm right there in the same circle of faith, watching it unfold, and I can get very, very caught up in it. So much so that I have to dislocate myself from what I'm doing. But the life that came as salvation was finally crucified. That's how much they hated it. So this loathing. And that's what it is, this loathing of the personality and work of Yeshua, this intensification keeps getting worse and worse and worse until the final sign occurs. The final sign, now we're only on the third, but the final sign occurs concerning which the rulers cannot gainsay or resist. Yet, yet, in John 12 and verse 10, make a mental note on paper, we've gone through this before, so I won't go there, but John 12 verse 10 says that when Yeshua arrived at the home of Eleazar, or Lazarus, just before his crucifixion, there were representatives of the Sanhedrin that wanted to assassinate Lazarus. They wanted to kill him, even though Yeshua had brought him back from Sheol. Okay? They wanted to kill him again. It spins me out. It really does. I go in a twirly whirly in my brain on it because it is just so hideous that here is the greatest miracle of all. And the guys turn around and they go, instead of saying, well, praise God, but Ruch Hashem, no, they say, kill him. And we're not talking about ISIS here, we're talking about rabbis. You know, and yet they couldn't hide the evidence because so many people knew about it.
Not that they do that, that's one of the most mesmerizing weird things, is that they do that all the way through the Gospel of John. He does a miracle, but no one seems to question that he's done a miracle.
Yeah, they just react negatively
to it. They just react negatively, they just saw the most amazing thing, and they're like, meh, but we still don't like you.
Yeah. I mean, after that sign, though, that last sign that he gives, the last sign, they reluctantly accept him as the Messiah. They reluctantly do so. And it is Peter who, while recognizing that the priesthood knew that Yeshua was the Messiah and that they worked finally with him to fulfill his messianic destiny and calling, still referred to them openly as murderers. He calls them murderers. Because if you look at this particular sermon that he gives on Shavuot, on Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words, Yeshua the Nazarene, a man, I love the way Peter puts this, he doesn't say, you know, first of all, Son of God. He just says, a man. You know, that would have gone, a man. Yeah. Approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. You know, underscoring it all. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Yeah, there's God's responsibility. God's in charge. He's sovereign. He's responsible. You have taken... here comes accountability. Right. Yes, that's right. He leads them along. You know, God's in charge. God's done all this. But you... you have taken and by wicked hands. Blood on your hands. Wicked hands have crucified and slain. He's calling them murderers. He doesn't muck around. He's calling them murderers. He says, you nailed to a tree by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And he repeats the charge in Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. He repeats the charge, showing the early messianics had devolved by the time into them and us. A point that I've brought out many times in this series. But above everything else, the thrust of his gospel is to emphasize to the Christian brethren that they have been called and chosen from eternity to share in the secret life of God. Now, I talked about the secret life of God way back in the very first lecture I gave in this series, and I'll be returning to it in the future. But we're talking about the everlasting life of God with all that this expression implies and which remains hidden to the world. The world doesn't understand anything about the secret life of God because they understand nothing about God, let alone secret life. They know nothing about God. Yet those who are called and elected from eternity have within their spirit the knowledge of God. When they're converted, when people are converted, God places his DNA within the heart. And that includes the thoughts of God. Elements of the mind of God. And yet we're only catching little glimpses here and there. One day we'll see something, we'll think about it, and we'll go, oh, we see a little bit of truth, you know, we reach out for it. It's a little tiny element. But what is being promised is the mind of God in the resurrection. I mean, we will see him as he is.
We shall be like him.
We will be like him. And if you go deeply into the Greek on that, it means we will be by composition God. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes my knees get a bit weak. No, I'm not going to collapse. Don't worry. You'd have a hard time.
Yeah, I wouldn't even think of it.
But, you know, that boggles the mind. A close friend of mine said just recently, I've got a great assignment for you. And I said, oh, what's that? And he said, I want you to write something. I said, what? He said, the biography of God. I wanted to say, oh, you
mean... Not
the autobiography, you know.
No.
No, the biography of God, and I'm thinking, you know, the mind boggles when you think of something like that. The, you know, the limitlessness of that.
Yeah. It's all right, in the future you can write the autobiography.
Yeah. He humbly says, okay. You know, look over, again, we were in 1 John before. We'll have a look at 1 John chapter 1. And I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to that experience.
Absolutely.
Of... you know, mind expansion.
Blindness can see you resurrected with a pen in your hand, I'm sure.
With a pen in my hand. Oh, yeah, yeah. In 1 John chapter 1. Look, I'm bad enough as it is. Don't make me any worse.
I'll be sure to bury you with one.
Thanks very much, Glenn.
Lead to me for the afterlife.
That's on the assumption I'm going first. Okay. 1 John chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. John makes a very bold statement here. He says, the life appeared. I said that as we go through John, we're not going to get away from the prologue. John starts with the prologue, and we never escape it. We never escape it. The life appeared. Not just life. The life appeared. We have seen it. We testify to it. And we proclaim. Please notice that. We have seen it. We testify to it. And as a result, we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Logos. We can't escape it. We're back to the prologue. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, and so that you may also have fellowship with us. Please notice, who's he talking to? Priestly colleagues. He wants them to have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Yeshua the Messiah. He's saying, if you want fellowship with us, my priestly colleagues, you're going to have to repent. Because to have fellowship with us, to share in our remarkable theology, to share in our understanding of prophetic history, to share in our understanding of the Spirit of God and the growth that comes as a result of having it, possessing it, and being possessed by it, you have to understand that our fellowship is not just with one another, it's with the Father and his Son, Yeshua, the Messiah. He's saying, come on board, but I'm making it so difficult for you to do so. Because this is the one you hate. This is the Messiah you crucified. This is the one you spat on and abused. This is the one you handed over to the godless dogs, the Romans. Now, he's not making it easy. In case his priestly colleagues miss the significance of each of the signs that John writes about and miss the significance of salvation in a healing sense, that it has come as God in the flesh, on 7 occasions John underscores his point. Have a look at John 1 verse 34. Have a look at John chapter 1 verse 34. Straight after the prologue. straight after the prologue. In verse 34, he makes the point through the admission of Yohanan the Immerser, John the Baptizer. Quote, "This is the chosen one of God," John says. "This is the chosen one of God." Now, to be the chosen one of God, this is in Jewish thought form the same as saying this is his firstborn son. The chosen one of God is always the firstborn. He's the one who's chosen by God first. They had in the Torah a recognition that the firstborn was chosen by God. So he says of John the Baptist, John says this is the chosen one of God. In other words, this is the son of God. Now turn over, look at verse 49. Look at verse 49. He speaks through the mouth of Nathanael. Nathanael says, "You are the son of God." You are the son of God. Then he says through Peter in John chapter 6 and verse 69, John 6 verse 69, Peter says, "You are the Holy One of God." And then, if that's not enough, in John chapter 11 and verse 27, in John chapter 11, verse 27, he speaks through Martha, sometimes called Martha, the sister of Miriam and Lazarus. "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." And in case these, his priestly colleagues are not getting the point, he says further in John 20, verse 28, through doubting Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Over and over and over, John's hammering the point, hammering the point, hammering the point, hammering the point. And then in John 20 and verse 31, through his own mouth as the author of this gospel, he says, "Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God." This is sixth evidence to those priestly colleagues who don't believe. And then he says, "Let the Messiah have the last word. Let Yeshua himself have the last word." And if you look at John 10, verse 36, Yeshua says, "I am the Son of God." I am the Son of God. Seven times John brings that out through his gospel. But that's not enough. He substantiates that further with the "I am" sayings, the affirmations that Yeshua has in relation to himself.
I am.
Look, John 6:35. John 6:35. "I am the bread of life. I am." And when he says "I am," he's using the tetragrammaton. Yehovah. No doubt about that. "I am Yahweh, the bread of life. I am the bread of life." Chapter 8, verse 12. Chapter 8, verse 12. "I am." There's a tetragrammaton again. "I am the light of the world." Amos was talking earlier about the menorah, the burning menorah, which represents many things, but certainly the seven ecclesias of God, but it also is the sevenfold power and nature of God. The Spirit of God himself. He says, "I am the light of the world." In John chapter 10 and verse 7, and look at verse 9 as well, he says, "I am the sheep gate." I am the sheep gate. In the same chapter, verse 11 and verse 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd." In chapter 11 and verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." In John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." All of these are affirmations of the tetragrammaton, Yehovah. And again, in John 15, verse 1 and verse 5, "I am the authentic vine." I am, I am, I am, I am, I am, I am, I am. All the way through. Seven affirmations that he is the I am. Well, that's the sheep gate. So in the apocalypse, now we spent, 6 years going through the apocalypse? It's quite a journey. Through the apocalypse, John speaks of Yeshua as the river of the water of life over in Revelation 22, verse 1. And you know what? He is the river of the water of life. And if you've got, you know, the water of life, you know, the correct rendering is the river of the water of life. And in chapter 22, verse 2, he's called the tree of life, or tree of lives, as it should be. If you take it from the Greek back to Hebrew and back into English, you'll find tree of lives. And he is the tree of lives. Our genealogical table is Yeshua. You know, doesn't matter what our background is as such, our genealogical table is Yeshua. And of course, John notes that there is no temple. He says there's no temple there, there's no sun, there's no moon, because Yeshua and his Father are the temple. And the Passover lamb is the light. Revelation 21, verse 23. The Passover lamb is the light. So John's message is loud as it is clear. Because in the prologue of John's Gospel, in the very beginning of it all, are located the very highlights with which he concludes the apocalypse. So if you look at the apocalypse, you look at the Gospel of John, look at the prologue, swing it over to the conclusion of the apocalypse, and there it is. Same author. And he's tying it all up together in a beautiful little bow. What is his summation? Yeshua has come as Almighty God in flesh. So if any of us have any doubts, read the Gospel of John again with new eyes. He alone is the salvation of Israel. And there is no way his priestly colleagues can avoid the patently obvious. They can't foxtrot around the Sinai covenant. They can't do it. No point in trying to reinterpret the prophets. It's not going to happen. Or get into the writings and divorce yourself from Yeshua. No way. You've got to come to the point, or they did have to come to the point, where Yeshua is revealed as Almighty God in human form. No doubt about it. That's right. No angel can give you life. No angel. The Jehovah's Witnesses think, you know, he was an angel. He was an angel, and that, you know, and he. No angel can give eternal life. Only the life of God can sustain us and carry us through. People who have had tragedy in their life. I mean, I lost a daughter. To this day, I still feel the pain of that. But I'm not saying, all these decades later, why, God? No, my faith is greater than that, because I'm converted. And I look to that and I say, God, I know one day I will see her again. I know one day she'll be reunited with me. And very likely she's already here serving with angels in this congregation. Very likely, very possible. But you need eyes of faith to see that. Not get caught in your own depression and guilt and hate of life. You can't do that. If you do, you'll shrink and you'll shrivel into nothing but a dirty old gnarled nut. But it's not worth
a pinch of you.
Not worth cracking. It's tragic when people shrink into that headspace.
Yeah.
It can send you almost mad when you lose a child. I almost went mad, but God did not allow me to go insane. I might be mad now. That's very possible. I might still be mad, but I'm not insane. There is a difference. I'm not sure whether the Robertson would agree with that.
I'm trying to think of how that phrase goes from Shakespeare, that
and I had my doubts about thee.
Yeah.
That's right. But John has left his priestly colleagues no way out. They must accept Yeshua or perish. That's all there is to it. Now, I know John believes in a universal salvation. But without God's intervention in the lives of these priestly colleagues, they would perish and he would have to resurrect them in another form, another time, and then go through a salvation process with them and so on. But in the meantime, that fiery hell was there burning. And he says, you know, you either accept Yeshua or you perish. In fact, if you have a look at John 8 and verse 12, and I think we need to reflect on this, because Yeshua did not destroy the concept of hell. Have a look at the verse.
He laid it on the back burner.
Sorry.
Boom, boom.
Beautiful.
The back burner. John
if 8. The overseas people didn't hear that. He said, leave them on the back burner.
Yeah. John 8, verse 12. Look, Yeshua spoke to the Pharisees, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Then the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying on your own behalf. Your testimony is not valid. And why is that? Because the Torah says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing will be established. All right? Yeshua answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid because I know where I have come from and where I am going. Now, we don't know where we've come from. We don't know where we're going except in nebulous terms.
Yeah.
But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is valid. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is valid. Well, I testify on my own behalf, and the Father who sent me testifies on my behalf. Of course, they then said to him, where is your father? You know, because they knew his mother, but he didn't have a father. All right, and they keep bringing this up, they keep insinuating it, they're not nice people. They're not nice people. Where is your father? Yeshua answered, you know neither me nor my father. The wisdom in Yeshua's mouth when he responds to his critics is extraordinary. He said, if you knew me, you would know my father also. Because what Yeshua would do is dismiss what they said and go right to the heart of their hatred. You know, he would take the negative and magnify it. Alright? He spoke these words while he was teaching in the treasury of the temple. Now, again, it's John's insinuations that I love, not just his outright criticism. They're in the treasury, where you would expect the Sanhedrin leaders of Israel to be. I'm not saying any more on that, because it'll be misinterpreted as anti-Semitic, even though I'm a Jew. Yes?
But he was the true treasure.
Well, he's the treasure. That's right. They didn't recognize the treasure that's hidden for them.
And they weren't storing up treasures in heaven.
No, they were storing up treasures in the temple. But, you know, that no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Again, he said to them, I am going away, and you will search for me. But notice the next few words, because they're chilling. But you will die in your sin. I look at those words, and I still feel uneasy. Where I am going, you cannot come. Then the Jews said, is he going to kill himself? Is that what he means? By saying, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am. Three times in one encounter, Yeshua made it horrifyingly plain that these particular individuals were going to die in their sins. And this is emphasized, remember, by the apostle of light, the priestly John. John 3:16 is interesting. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There it is again. The perishing angle. And as a believer in a universal salvation, I sometimes minimize all that and put it to one side. Because I'm uncomfortable with it.
Because they would have thought that they were doing everything right.
Well, of course they thought they were doing everything right.
They were, you know,
There's none so blind.
Ticking the boxes all the way along.
Well, they ticked all their own boxes. If you're so self-righteous, you think you're there with God, be careful.
Standing up on their soapbox.
They're on there. You know, there's none. You've got to be careful here. That he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. You've got to be so careful on all these issues. Humility goes a long way. Yeshua said, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So there is, again, the tension. And I'm a universalist, but I admit the tension is there. Now, if we go a bit further, in verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, but must endure God's wrath. Or, as it says in another version, the wrath of God abides on him. So here it is. Here's this tension back again. There's only one way for a universal salvation to occur and to come into being, and that is through Yeshua himself and acceptance of him. And while people say no, 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 they're on the way to utter and complete oblivion. There's no two ways about it. Will God intervene eventually with them? Of course he will. We know the end result. We know the end of the story. But I'll tell you what, I don't know all the chapters in between.
No, that's right.
I don't know
them.
How
long are they in darkness? How long are they
in shadow?
I mean, they mightn't even believe at their first opportunity,
well,
they might have to go through it a few times.
That's right.
It's we are tried in the fire.
Yeah.
All
yeah.
will have to be tried in fire somewhere or another.
But to think, you know, just to meditate on some of these things sometimes, you know, it can make you uncomfortable.
So it's the other side.
It's the other side of the story. Yeah.
Although when they stand before the Majesty.
Mm.
It would seem that you would not be able to not fall.
No. Well, that's right. I mean, there's a wonderful hymn. There's a wonderful hymn, and it's called Majesty. Okay, and we sing
Majesty.
It often.
Yeah.
But I don't like the word. I don't like the word because it comes from an old Latin word. I'll put it up here. Majesty. It's a lovely word, so don't misunderstand me. It's the next time we're singing it.
Don't ruin it.
I'm just showing you I like the origin of words. I like where the words come from. But if you take away all the pomp of royalty, what are you left with? If you take away the M, the A, and the Y, you're left with jest. My attitude is it is a joke. Earthly royalty is a jest. And I don't care whether that's earthly royalty or political royalty or whatever you want to call it, it's a jest.
Even the courtroom.
Even the courtroom. It's a jest. And we have to go in and say, Your Honour. Mm. He might be a pedophile. He might be that fellow who was in Knox Grammar School, okay, and that's all been revealed, you know, how many people he infected. And on the wall outside, they've had to take it down, they had a plaque and talked about this fellow, and I said, he touched us all.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now, I'm sorry, they didn't mean it like that, they meant how wonderful he was, what a wonderful guy, he touched us all, you know. They had
a joke.
They had to take it off. I'm thinking, oh no, that's just too much. I was horrified when I heard that. But you know, but these blokes, we're supposed to go in there and say, yes, Your Honour, no, Your Honour, yes, you know, kiss your foot, Your Honour. No, these people are some of the most, they're scum. As Yeshua said, I don't regard the person of any man. You know what? Nor do I.
Because they're
in they're in a position of authority that is important for the working of society.
Yeah.
But I'm not going to shiver and quake and feel, you know, intimidated by anybody. I never have and never will.
Just a man of flesh and bone, just like you and I.
That's right. That's right. So, but in the way back in my fifth lecture that I gave, lecture number 5 in this series, I had this to say. I'm going to quote it. If I can find it. It has been observed by many scholars that Matthew concentrates mainly on law, which he does, which of course you can see for yourself when you read it. But John appears to be studiously preoccupied as an exceptionally eccentric man with a mission, with the effects of grace. Yet, strangely, John avoids preaching a gospel of grace. Oh, I've just shown you that in the references to perishing. I must presume that he seems particularly content to leave that to Paul. Indeed, as Paul taught, grace promotes our salvation. Grace strengthens our assurance. Grace enlarges our hope. And grace compels our obedience. Now, I wrote that in the 5th lecture because I wanted to set the stage for a recognition of what I've got up here on the whiteboard about the Sinai Covenant that I respect deeply. Of course I do. But the bottom line for Sinai was obey and live. Disobey and die. I mean, that's the bottom line. The bottom line. And I'll come to this in a second. But John seems more determined than ever in his gospel to extenuate the dangers of refusing to accept and believe in Yeshua than in the ultimate triumph of God the Father in advancing a universal salvation. That's what he seems to be. As you read through it, you can't escape from that conclusion. Once we realise that his work also consists of a warning message to rebels, we can begin to grasp his modus operandi, and there's no doubt about that. Right? Again, this is not a usual church sermon. What I'm doing here is educating. Showing you a level of understanding that's university level. And you've got to keep up with me. If you lose me, see me later and just say, "How I lost you on that point. Will you explain it more?" And that's why I'm here. So the first sign, now remember what the first sign was, turning water into wine. Was it not? Yes, it was. Jewish history filled to overflowing with incidents of implacable negative behaviour is retraced through each of John's selective signs. And John informs everyone that in his first sign, that dead, lifeless, ceremonial Judaism has to be replaced with Nazarene messianic theology orienting around the life-giving person of Yeshua the Messiah. Can't escape from that conclusion. You can't escape from that conclusion. The first sign signifies that Israel will be the recipient of millennial blessings of God's kingdom in the land promised to them by God and ratified in a number of covenants made with them as God's chosen people. That's what the first sign was really all about in relation to the history of Israel. But then you come to the second sign, which introduces a healing of a deadly fever. Now, I don't know whether you've really connected with this, but listen to where I'm going on it. A deadly fever, it denotes the need for Israel's healing of their feverish antagonism. Their feverish antagonism of anything and everything to do with Christianity, Messianism, and the name Yeshua. Yeah, that's a fact. And the cry of the pagan, Lord, descend. Remember? His son was needing to be healed. He said, Lord, descend. Lord, come down. That cry happens to be a startling and noteworthy insight into the present need for the nation of Israel to turn to Yeshua for their deliverance, both today and in the near future. That this man whose child was incurable was an Herodian official, right? And it says that, allows for the interpretation that the rabbis, as Israel's present religious authorities, must first grant Yeshua the recognition he deserves as their king and Mashiach before the people themselves can acquiesce. Because I know what it's like to be in a synagogue. I know what it's like for the rabbi to literally control, as Christian leaders control, their congregations. They have ultimate manipulation of the minds of their congregations and the reverence which they feel is due to them exceeds sane assessment. Now that's my view, that's my take, and I'm standing by it. The fact of Israeli Jewish security, right, I'm talking 2015 here, that's the year, 2015, and the fact of Israeli Jewish security stares Israel in the face daily. Another Holocaust is on the horizon, and Jewish people need Yeshua's urgent salvific intervention. They can't trust the Edomites in the United States of America. They have to turn to Yeshua wholeheartedly. And the third sign, which we're going through at the moment, the third sign, you know, I've previously shared the 38 years of joyless infirmity, weakness, powerlessness of this poor fellow. You know, there he is, lying there next to the swimming pool of Bethesda, 38 long years, not 38 months, not even 38 weeks, not even 38 minutes. He's been there 38 years in the, you know, wanting to get into the water. Wanting to get into the water. It's a swimming pool. He wants to get into the water. He's lying near the pool. But you know what? That 38 years magnificently portrays ancient Israel's rebellious attitude, which left them 38 years in the wilderness of Sinai and elsewhere, without target, purposely wandering without hope in the harsh desert surroundings. I had previously written, and I want to repeat it, in John 5 we read of a man who was healed by Yeshua on the Sabbath day at a swimming pool at Bethesda. Yeshua found him amongst a great multitude of weak, sickly, helpless, impotent folk, blind, crippled, paralyzed, suffering from muscular wastage. A better description of the Jewish people of the Second Temple period cannot be ascribed by anyone. One of these physically disabled people had been afflicted with infirmity for 38 years. Any rabbi reading this account would not fail to grasp the significance of what John was writing. Note that this man was not afflicted for 37 years, not afflicted for 39 years, but specifically 38 years. And what is significant about that 38 years? It was a period of time allocated in the writings of the Torah of the duration of Israel's sojourn in the wilderness. Israel wandered in rebellion for a full total of 40 years, but Israel was headquartered for 38 years at a place called in ancient times Kadesh Barnea, or the rose rock city of Petra in Jordan as we know it today. Deuteronomy 2 verse 14 says, "And the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the Wadi Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men old enough to go to war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as Hashem had sworn to them." The Israelites had sent spies into Canaan. They returned 40 days later, loaded up with produce which reflected well the fertility of the land they were soon to inherit. Enormous clusters of grapes, along with pomegranates and other fruit, bore witness to the prosperity that lay before them. However, they became more than reticent when they learned that the region was populated by giants. Israel rebelled, and as a consequence they were compelled to remain 38 years longer in the wilderness. While moving from one area to another in this wilderness, they maintained a sort of headquarters at Petra, Kadesh Barnea. After God finally had mercy toward them, all Israelites under the age of 20, except for Caleb and Joshua, were permitted to enter the Promised Land. The 38 years mentioned in John's Gospel is a prime indicator that John is directing his signs at the time of its final composition to the rebellious house of Israel, and specifically to those who ruled it as the Jewish religious authorities. The Second Temple period is being revealed as the most disgraceful episodic era in all Jewish history. The Jewish Encyclopedia may not agree with this assessment, but the New Testament chronicles the attitudes and motives of the religious rulers of that time period, and they come up very short indeed. Modern historical investigations into that age also are giving credit to the very credible contemporary inclusions of the New Testament documents. Unquote. Now, we're in the third sign, We now recognise the 38 years has major significance. But there is an ultimate issue regarding the third sign. I'm going to spell it out very, very simply today. And I want everybody, both here and those listening, to not misunderstand what I'm saying. Sorry? Okay. There can be little doubt, of course, that Israel today is just as powerless as it was in ancient times regarding their ability to properly keep the Sinai Torah. If you turn to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, and look at verse 3. Rav Shaul writes this: what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Please notice, they could not observe it because of the weakness that was in them. The weakness that was in them. The Holy Spirit's Torah of life in Messiah Yeshua is diametrically opposite to the Sinai Torah. Now, why is this so? Why is this so? And I'll complete this lecture with these remarks. Now, listen to these words, listen to them carefully. Do not ever forget them. The Sinai Torah made it candidly clear. I've written it up on the whiteboard. Obey and you will live. Disobey and you will die. This was the bottom line as far as the Sinai covenant. Remember, that's a contract. A covenant is a contract. And the Sinai Torah of Moses was concerned. Recall the fact that we cannot jettison the Sinai Torah from the covenant. From the Sinai covenant. You can't separate them. Because the Sinai Torah formed the bedrock of the Sinai covenant. No doubt about that whatsoever. Now, hear me well, because I respect Moses, you all know that, and I respect the Sinai covenant, and I respect all the covenants that God gave to Israel. But in contradistinction, and I've got this written up here on the whiteboard as well, the Spirit's law, I'm talking of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit's law, grants. Now hear that word, grants. Eternal life as the gracious gift of God, apart from obedience or any act of disobedience. That's a fact. And this is what separates me as a teacher, a messianic teacher, from the non-thinking messianic teachers that are out there in the world. God gave us a brain with which to think. Christianity and the authentic Christian life is decidedly not contingent on a covenant. You didn't get eternal life because you agreed to obey God. You didn't get eternal life because you agreed to enter into a contract. You didn't get eternal life because you were goody two-shoes. Didn't happen. Well, we were dead in our sins. Mm-hmm. Christ saved us. It is not contingent on a covenant, Sinai covenant, new covenant, or even a renewed covenant. On this one fact alone, all Sinai Torah obligations and legalistic expectations of modern messianic enemies of the gospel collapse and fall. I won't retreat from that statement. Grace encourages us to act in life far beyond even the spirit of the law. That's the conclusion that I have, after 69 years of life, I have come to that recognition, that it encourages us to act far beyond the Spirit of the Lord. Only those who walk in the Spirit are capable of actually fulfilling the righteous expectations of the law, which demands that we love God with all our heart and our neighbour as we love ourselves.
That's it.
None of us, and remember this, none of us are justified in the flesh. Think about it. None of us are justified in our flesh. Only in our spirit. Paul made this all very clear in Romans 8. But many failed to grasp what the great apostle was teaching about life. After I've gone through the Gospel of John, I'm going to start on Romans. I think it's most important and most timely to go through Romans. But what the Messiah accomplished for the infirm man at Bethesda, who was 38 years wanting to get into that swimming pool, it says something about the people surrounding him. No one took him, no one gave him a hand. They all jumped over as soon as the water stirred in, they went. Some were going up and down that Olympic pool, swimming away to the heart's content. That poor fellow was still stuck there. But what he achieved, he will also achieve for the entire nation of Israel when he returns and gives them a new covenant along with the Ruach HaKodesh in order to properly observe its injunctions, just as he has done for each of us. So is there a new covenant obligation for us? Yeah, of course there is. Of course there is. Otherwise, take the scissors and cut Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7 out of the Bible. Of course there's expectations of God toward us. But by the Holy Spirit, we are free to go way beyond even the spirit of the new covenant. Way beyond. Because grace is not a covenant. I've got a book up on my shelf, The Covenant of Grace, written by a Calvinist. It's full of expletive deleted. It's just ridiculous. There is no such thing as a covenant of grace. Hideous thought. As Yeshua healed that man on the Sabbath day, so the nation of Israel will find infirmity and powerlessness banished from within them during the great millennial Sabbath day. That's my view. But Bethesda, as I've got up here, carries two meanings: house of mercy and flowing water. And the sick man lived under five porticos. That's what it says. John makes the point. He lived under five porticos. He lived under the five books of Moses. That's what John's saying. They were his covering. Yeshua will grant Israel grace, symbolized by the number five. Symbolized by the number five in Scripture, as the Spirit of the Father imbues Israel with rivers of living, flowing water. That's what it's all about. That's the third sign. These rivers of living, flowing water are available to all who would wade deeper into the unsearchable depths of the oceans of the knowledge of God. So are we ready to enjoy the surf? That's the question. In our next lecture, I'm looking forward to sharing in 2 weeks. We're going to look at two issues: that of the Sabbath day in connection with this particular healing which took place, and the reaction of the rabbinic authorities to it. And we're going to look at a remarkable question which has puzzled Christian commentators for almost 2 millennia. To the sick man, to the infirm man, who was 38 long years, who utters the pitiful groan, "I have no man." Right? Yeah, because everyone was hopping over him to get in the water. Yeshua asks a question: do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be made whole? It's an interesting question, and at first, you stop and you think, what are you missing, Yeshua? But oh no, it's a good question.
Right.
Do you want to be made whole? Okay, any questions on any of that at all?
In the backstroke, didn't it?
Sorry?
He wanted to do the backtrack.
Yes, exactly. Oh, dear. Okay.
Yes.
No.
So we should have videotaped that.